We want to talk about godly knowledge. What is it? And how do we grow in it? And like I say, it's going to be a series of two sermons. And we want to talk about that subject. Before I get into that, though, Dan and I were talking last week about his sermonette. And I said, I think it'd be good for you to cover that. And because as your pastor, if we had some kind of EMT attack, electromagnetic pulse kind of thing, it can happen even from the sun. The sun can do the same thing, and it can knock out the electricity in an instant, and we're back into about year 1800s, that fast. There have been all kinds of people testify before the Congress, for example, but politicians, bless their heart, they won't do anything. Well, there's some things now being done. The government's trying to harden all their stuff, but of course everybody else. And it is believed that 90% of the American public would die in the first year if that were to happen. Because, people who need pacemakers, that type of thing, they wouldn't have it. There'd be no refrigeration, nothing. So we're trying to think about it. We go back into the 1800s in literally seconds. I don't want to get off on that further, but it's good because obviously you don't want to do what one guy did back in the 70s. You know, he was going to, I guess, go through the tribulation there. He got an old trailer and filled it with food to the point where finally the floor collapsed and it fell through. So I don't know what he did at that point. But moderation and using your head is good because, as I was telling Dan last week, one of my nightmares is if something were to happen, even if it was just the sun sending EMT and knocking us out, it'd be a year or two, sometimes longer, to get the system back up and running. So we could be 2 or 3 years without electricity. We can't even fathom that in our culture. And my nightmare is you're calling me saying, we don't have any food. See? And so it'll be good for you to take to heart. Don't spend money you don't have, but just a little bit at a time. You buy a little bit, get some of the stuff, he said. So, anyway, I think that's important. But we don't have to spend all our time focusing on it. Just be ready for something that will happen. So we want to stay on the spiritual focus, like he said. But there's also the physical side of our natures and things. So, anyway, let's get back to knowledge. What is it and how do we grow in it? Okay. What comes to mind when you hear about godly wisdom, when you hear about godly wisdom and godly knowledge? Now we'll go to James. James 3. Lisa, I forgot my other Bible in the briefcase. Would you mind? Thank you. We're going to go to James 3. What we're going to do today is talk about some things that, at first it doesn't seem to follow this, but hopefully it will. And it's important that we grow in this area. James 3, verse 15. James 3, and I'll be reading some of it here today from the English Standard Version. It's basically the King James but they take some old King James words and put them into modern English. Like in Genesis 1, God made the firmament, and there's the firmament. Well, they put great expanse, and you check in your King James, you'll say great expanse in the margin. It's not perfect, but it's none of them are. Okay, James 3, verse 15. And we'll come back and cover this in more detail, but I just want to do it by way of introduction. Now we're going to catch this wisdom which is from above. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. What is he talking about? Well, let's back up to verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. We'll come back and talk about that. There's meekness in wisdom. A wise person is meek. One, they're teachable. They're not boisterous. They're not trying to force themselves on others. There's a wisdom there. There's a wisdom that's not from hear from us, but it's something that God does through us as we grow and mature in our Christian calling. And we'll come back to talk about the meekness of wisdom in a little bit. But if you have bitter jealousy, this is from the newer translation, and selfish ambition in your hearts. Obviously, this was a problem there. They wouldn't bring it up. Do not boast and be false to the truth. So no, this is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Now, so we talk here about wisdom, all the way down to verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure. Its intent is pure. There's no hidden agenda, if you will. Like Satan always does. Even Satan, in his world, he may look right, but the intention may be wrong. Other times, just blatantly wrong and so forth. But the wisdom which is from above is first pure. There's no alternative thing going on. It's peaceable. It's gentle. Open to reason. Full of mercy and good fruit. Impartial and sincere. I like from that. You see it from this translation. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So he says this is what godly wisdom does. It produces this. Proverbs 8, wisdom is personified here as a woman going out and proclaiming the need for wisdom. We go to Proverbs 8. We read the first 7 verses. Does not wisdom call, again, this is from this modern translation, does not understanding raise her voice? She's saying, hey, the picture here is, it's a woman calling, but the woman is symbolic here of wisdom, and it's calling, hey, come over here, I want to teach you something. On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. In every aspect of life, in other words, there's a need to grow in godly wisdom. Besides the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud. So everywhere, in all aspects of her life, to grow in wisdom. To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. So, wisdom, if you want to personify it, it's a little easier to think about it in those terms. That's not a person, it's just, this is a parable, if you will. I mean, and it's kind of easier for us to think of it as a woman standing there kind of calling to her kids, come over here and listen to me. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. For I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. Sorry. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Again, no ulterior motive there. So there's godly wisdom and godly knowledge. We've talked about this a little bit before. You can have knowledge, but you may not be wise. But as you gather knowledge, you learn to apply it. And as you learn to apply it, there's where the wisdom comes in. It's applying the knowledge. You can boil that down into just people go to college in a very physical way. They go to college, they learn whatever the field of endeavor they're in, they learn it. And they get out of college and just sure they know everything. They got a lot of knowledge, but they don't yet have wisdom. And then when they go on the job, whatever job it is, you know, medical, driving, whatever it is. All of a sudden you realize, whoa, what I learned was the basics. I got the groundwork there, but I am not ready for that. I think I may have told you this, so I don't want to bore you. But when I first got out into the ministry, I was a ministerial trainee. And boy, I had me a master's degree in theology. Whoopee, you know, I thought that was pretty good stuff. I didn't know my right hand from my left hand as far as being a minister or how to work with people, that type of thing. I didn't know it. But you had to learn. Now, what's good about that is if you can take it all and in time make it into a package, well, I'm still learning to do that. So anyway, you learn knowledge But then as you learn to apply knowledge, you gain wisdom. That's really what we're saying here. And she's crying out, if she was a woman, crying out, you know, come to me in every aspect of your life, learn from me. Means learning godly knowledge as a way of life. That's really what we've already said about this. Now, if I were to ask you what is knowledge, you would say, well, it's knowledge and the way of life, live it. Yeah, and this is partially correct, but it's not all the way. There's three kinds of knowledge. You might think there's only two, but I'll show you why I say there's three kinds of knowledge. Just go back to James 3 and verse 13. We've already read it, but let's talk about the different kinds of knowledge. James 3 in verse 13. We've read this, but now let's read it in context. Who is wise and understanding among you? Now, the Greek word Sophia, it means wisdom, a higher or lower type of wisdom. It can be used as worldly wisdom or spiritual wisdom. Depends again on the context. So we know the context here. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So again, that meekness, a person who's wise or learning wisdom becomes meek. They're teachable. That's really so many times meek in the Greek and means they're teachable. Was it Moses is called the meekest man, or one of the meekest men in the world? He became very teachable. But wisdom, but if you have bitter envy, jealousy, and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. That's how, you don't have that meekness that wisdom gives you and so forth. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above, and then the Sophia from above, is Sophia, if you will, from the earth, from above, you said is first pure. Like I said, there's no alternative, ulterior motive, if you will. Then it's peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is showing someone who's really mature and growing in that way. Now, let's go to Genesis 2, verse 8 and 9. We haven't been there yet. Now, I'll go back to my King James. As you can see, this is pretty close. I'm going to go to Genesis 2. Verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that was pleasant. I think I'm in three. I'm in two. Eight and nine. And every tree to grow that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So let's take a look at this. Again, the Hebrew word here, it can be wisdom or perception. So there's, if you will, three kinds of knowledge really mentioned in the scripture. The knowledge of good and the knowledge of evil. That's sort of, if you will, it's out of that one tree. But there is good knowledge and there's evil knowledge. So that, if you will, there's that two kind, the knowledge of good and the knowledge of evil. And Satan says, you determine which one is good and which one is evil. And then there's the knowledge that is found in the tree of life. So think about that. There's knowledge that's found in the tree of life. And God would have been there and given them that knowledge. He wanted them to take of that tree. I want you to take of the tree of knowledge found, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, let's go to Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11 and verse 30.
The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life.
Because, and even in Revelation, you'll see a mention of tree of life in Revelation. So the fruit of righteousness is the tree of life. It leads to eternal life, which the tree of life was offered to Adam and Eve. And he who wins souls is wise. In other words, he who... And here you see in the Hebrew, this word wisdom can be wise, that is intelligent, skillful, or artful. This is from a concordance. Cunning. So there's a good and bad side to that. Be cunning, subtle. Satan's subtle more subtle than other. Can be wise or wise-hearted, a wise-hearted man. See, in context in the Greek and the Hebrew, you have to determine that. And I wrote here, knowledge which resulted in wise-hearted people are ready for eternal life. So had they, that's really what it's saying here in Proverbs 11, verse 30. Let's read it again. Proverbs 11, verse 30. For the fruit of the righteous is the tree of life. So the tree of life has that wisdom, because even here, talking about that wisdom that all people should have had and could have had had Adam and Eve not sinned. And the process had been gone. Now what happened, gone forward. But what happened, God is calling us to learn to rightly discern the word of truth. And we won't get into that too much right here, but we'll do it next time I'm here. Tree of life, that's the best one I thought maybe a little light in the tree. I do not know if that's really what it looked like, but, you know, give it a shot. Again, the three types of knowledge mentioned in James 3, verse 13 through 17. And we've already read that. There's wise and understanding. There's a meekness and wisdom. In these verses, you can kind of see mentioned another way in Colossians. So let's go to Colossians now. Colossians 3 in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness. See the pure knowledge here, the pureness of godly knowledge. Mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, or long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And again, that is very difficult, isn't it? But it's what God expects. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's kind of like the glue that bonds all of this other together. It's easy to say that. It's not so easy to do, right? But it is there for us. Let's go to 1 Peter 3:15 with that thought in mind. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, the word defense is not a combative word here. In English, we tend to think of that. But it's be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you with, remember, meekness, the meekness that knowledge brings, with meekness and fear. In other words, you're meek. You now have a responsibility. If someone asks you about your faith, to answer it as clearly as you can. And you want to think, God is using me in this way. I want to be careful. I do right. That I say things right. And so forth. And if you get into that circumstance, be careful not to say too much. See, because you say too much, some people may be just being polite and they ask you a question. They kind of expect you to give some kind of an answer and then move on. If they say, well, that's interesting, I've never heard of that, and they want you to explain a little more, then do a little bit more. But it's easy to give somebody brand new way too much information. You know, you've been going to church for 500 years, and this is the first guy has asked you. So here it comes. That won't work. Okay. Okay, 1 Peter 3, I lost my place again. 3:15. But sanctify, put God first in your mind. The God in your hearts, and always be ready to give it an answer or a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. With meekness, and fear or respect for God, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Either that'll happen in this life or when Christ returns. So obviously you can give an answer in the right spirit, right attitude, and you have to be careful because the scriptures even says they can turn and rend you. So you don't answer a fool according to your folly or his, so that kind of principle. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Again, this knowledge is useless if it doesn't result in more humility. Okay? We've already talked about this in Genesis 3, but in the Hebrews means to perceive the knowledge they talked about, to discriminate. Now let's go ahead and go back to Genesis 3. And we'll just sort of review that here. Genesis 3, verse 5. We'll go 5 and 6 here. For God knows, this is Satan, in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. God knowing, you see, you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. And God said, don't even touch that. I know that sounds so rudimentary. Why are we talking about this again? Because it is rudimentary and it's fundamental. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that's true, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So he was sort of standing there and doing nothing when he should have been leading and reminding his wife, no, God didn't tell us to do that. This is what we should be doing. But she was deceived in that way. So now let's move down to verse 22, and we'll look at what we've written here. Then the Lord God said, because the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. Isn't that what Satan said? So was Satan saying the truth? It was a lie to deceive them and still using the same words. In other words, God knows good and evil because he's seen it happen in creation. He saw Satan rebel, so he understands that. He doesn't do good and evil. But he says here, to perceive or to discriminate, recognize or to acknowledge evil, or to acknowledge. So they had become, in a perverted way, like God, in that God determines what is good and evil based upon his perfect character. Human beings will decide whether or not what God said is true, and then they will, by that, will determine, what is right and what is wrong. And that's only a godly prerogative. The New Testament, we talked about this before, and we'll talk about it again in the next sermon. God wants us to learn to listen to God like he wanted Adam and Eve to listen to God and take of the tree of life. And this is really what he intended, but again, because of the rebellion, it's all fallen apart. To know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand, verse 22, and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. It's like we only get a partial thought. We know what he's going to do. Now, boy, we don't want them now to go to the tree of life. They can become spirit, eternal spirit beings if God didn't cut them off from that tree of life. And now you've got a whole new, these are my terms, generation of demons who are in rebellion, but they're now spirit and they don't die. So he withdraw that and stop man from going to that tree of knowledge. Of the tree of life. And again, in verse 22 here, we see that word, the Hebrew word, yada, I think is how you say it, means to perceive, to discriminate, to recognize, to acknowledge. So now the human race is doing that. I'll show you some shocking examples in just a second here. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and as discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So that's what this book is about, and that's why we need to spend time in it. And as you spend more time in it, we learn about the meekness that we've been talking about. Because we come to a point in our lives at different times where we just say, you know, the only way that I'm going to grow and really mature is I really just have to turn things over to God, read His Word, trust in that, and be praying and talking to God about these things. Talk to God about these things. Help, ask Him to help you understand that. That this is like a two-edged sword. It cuts coming in, and it cuts coming out. So when you're in a fight with a sword, and if you have a two-edged sword, it's going to do some major damage. Well, any sword would, but you know. So it's designed when you go in, if you just have one really sharp point, it's going to cause damage there. But then if you have an upward thrust, now you can cut even more. It's a terrible way to die. But here, he's saying to us, his word is the sword of the Spirit, if you will. So this is the sword of the Spirit. And we fear to misrepresent it, but we also are thankful that we have it, and we're learning from it. And hopefully we're more and more humbled all the time as we learn the depths of God's word. However, that's not what happens. Now, you have a blessing, then the two-edged sword, or a curse. Why is that? We'll go back here. There's a blessing and a curse to it. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of your life. It takes a look at your life and your spiritual life as well. The joint and the marrow. Another, this word cuts deep into our psyche, our spiritual mind, our discernment. And as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, it will tell us what our intent is. But we have to be humble enough to accept it. Hopefully you'll get into the habit of asking God, Father, correct me by your word. I want that sort of, I always do this, in your mercy. Okay? In your mercy, correct me with your word so that I can grow more in the meekness and so forth, what I should be doing. So that's really what we're talking about here. This is a two-edged sword, a double-edged, cutting the heart of a deceptive culture. That's another, just a metaphor there. Okay? So blessing and cursing. Now, I don't know how easy that is for you to see. The Sermon on the Mount and the Ten Commandments are so close. Okay? I don't know if you can see that or not, but see, here you have the Old Covenant, when you shall not kill. Again, these are not in order. You'll see in Exodus 19, Exodus 20, but, and then, in the New Covenant, where, don't murder, so don't kill. You can see here, I'm gonna turn here, it's a little too small for me. You shall not commit adultery, the number two. Lust equals adultery. So what was Jesus doing on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount? He was saying, one, the Pharisees' approach is wrong, and therefore you have not really learned what I want, what, you know, God has intended during the Old Testament time. Are we losing it? Okay. So we have another one. Give her a writ of divorce, but in the New Covenant, divorce is permitted only for adultery. As we said, Paul added some for us to get a better picture of that. Who wants to swear not, turn the other cheek, love your enemies. And then you see that in the Ten Commandments, you shall perform unto the Lord your oaths. Sorry. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's so misunderstood. What that's talking about is punishment that is commensurate with the crime. Otherwise, the whole world would be wandering around with one-eyed people, one-fingered person. Okay, let's move on. The root core of the Sermon on the Mount is found in the Ten Commandments. That's really what we wanted to stress here. The root core. Let's go to Matthew 10:34, and I'll read it here from these modern translations and whatever translation you have, if you want to turn there. This is how they the English majority, or whatever that is, EMTV. Do not suppose that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. See? But a sword. Now another translation of the same verse here of Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring trouble. He says you'll find enemies in your own home because of what God has called us to. This is not our world. It's not God's world either, is it? So do not suppose that I've come to bring peace. And we always think, you know, that he's the Prince of Peace. Well, he is. But he's going to bring that after his second coming. But as when we come into the church of God, our lives are different enough, you might say radically changed enough, that you will find enemies in your own home or at work or whoever, relatives and so forth. Because God said that would be the result. Well, this is a little bit small, but the Sermon on the Mount was and is offensive. You know what? Hopefully it's not offensive to us, but it is. Sermon on the Mount was assigned to a composition class at Texas A&M University. The person who wanted to do that said, well, we'll go to Texas. That's kind of in the Bible Belt. And have them write a paper after they've read the Sermon on the Mount. They were asked to write a short essay on their impression of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll see that in just a minute. When they read it, they were highly offended. Here's what one student wrote. In my opinion, religion is one hoax. Another wrote that after they had studied the Sermon on the Mount, there's an old saying that you shouldn't believe everything you read, and it applies in this case. Sermon on the Mount is just a foolishness. They're offended by it. Love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Turn the other cheek. Nah. Now, that's contrary to my nature. But that's what God is expecting us to grow into that. Still another student wrote, the things asked in this sermon are absurd. To look at a woman is adultery? Probably more of a question mark. That is the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statement I've ever heard. Dare say that's a young 20-year-old guy. You know. But see how offended they are? It's just stupid. It's unrealistic. Why are we bothering with this? And it kind of surprised the person who was doing it, did the paper. And here's another one. I did not like the essay, Sermon on the Mount. It was hard to read and made me feel like I had to be perfect, and no one is. When it says be perfect, I believe the word perfect there is in the present active tense, I believe. It's a process. None of us are perfect. But that's the goal, perfection, maturity. And then we do become hopefully more and more the meekness and gentleness that comes from a mature walk with God. And we don't do that overnight. You have to get your lumps and bumps, and we go through that process. Let's go to John 6. There's other verses that offended. And no one, I don't think any of us deliberately want to offend others. And there's even scriptures that say don't offend others. But in those cases, it's talking, don't offend others with your sin. By you sinning, you're going to cause an offense, and they can walk away from the truth and this type of thing. But I want to look at it from this angle here, where when you hear the truth, and if you're not called, you turn away from it with hostility. And even if we are called, when we're in a difficult spot, we can become offended by the Sermon on the Mount as well. Okay, John 6, verse 61. John 6, verse 61. He's talking about, you must eat my body, drink my blood. Verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? When Jesus knew himself, his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? See, does this offend you? He knew, we've talked about this before, he was deliberately offending people who wanted to play church, who he even says, you really haven't come to hear what I have to say. This is kind of a free meal ticket for you, and that's why you're here. He mentions that just a little bit further in this chapter. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?
It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some among you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they, that's plural, there were people in the general group there, who would betray, who did not believe, and who, speaking of Judas, who would betray him. So he knew they, was this general group, and then he also knew that Satan was going to use Judas. And he actually deliberately offended them by the way he worded these things, because he wanted to get rid of the riffraff. And I'm sorry to be that blunt, but that's what he was doing. Okay? And this is why he says here, verse 65, therefore, or this is why I said to you, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He said they don't understand it yet, but their attitude is they wanted to learn. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he says, you know, Jesus answered and said, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil? And of course, he spoke of Judas there. Let's go to James 2 now. We'll get to the Sermon on the Mount here in just a second and see the offensive language is in the Sermon on the Mount. There. James 2 and verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not, now if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law, because it's, you break one commandment, you break them all. So spake and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Chapter 3 and verse 2. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we all put bits in a horse's mouth that they may obey us and turn their whole body. But he says we have this tongue in us and it can misspeak so easily. And it can offend. Okay, now, Matthew 5, this is now getting us more to the Sermon on the Mount. And you can, probably easier for you, well, I guess you can read it there. Matthew 5, verse 1 through 11, this is from the New Living Translation. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up to the mountain and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. God, and again, this is from the Modern Translation, God bless those who are poor and realize their need for him. Is he talking about financial poverty? No. They have a poor opinion of themselves. They're humble. Okay? That was a false humility. But here, when you compare yourself to God in all of these things, you have a blessed are those who are poor in spirit. They're humble. And they realize their need for God. And the longer we're in the church, hopefully that becomes clearer and clearer to us. We really need God's intervention in our life every day. For the kingdom of heaven is theirs, and if they're going to inherit that, as it says in the King James. God bless those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What do you mean mourn who are sad? I think all of us had a good feeling of that this summer when the Supreme Court made its ruling regarding homosexual marriage and other things that we see going on in the world. Heard a little bit about that. You know, there is right now, no matter what type of Christian group is, they're being butchered by the tens of thousands today, all around in the Muslim world. And we had a little taste of that, 2 weeks ago, where the And the guy was loony, of course, but you probably read about it. He says, "Are you Christian?" They say, "Yes." He shot him in the head. And then another one said, "No." He shoot him in the knee, probably figuring they were lying anyway. Now, that is not workplace violence, is it? That's something like you call it. But mourn. You mourn to see what's going on in the world, and you hunger and thirst for the kingdom. We try to make those things first in our mind. God bless those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God bless those who hunger and thirst for justice. You know, it just isn't much of that in our age. For they will be satisfied. God bless those who are merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. God bless those whose hearts are pure. There's that phrase again. Godly knowledge is pure. Godly knowledge is being reflected in here. You mourn. You're humble. You hunger and thirst for justice. And you're waiting for the kingdom of God, which would be in the next chapter, Matthew 6:33. God bless those who work for peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And God bless those who are persecuted for doing right. Now, that's okay. And let me play devil's advocate, okay? And that's not the right word. Anyway. Okay, we're going to be persecuted for doing what's right. Some people say, "I don't want to be persecuted. Just leave me alone. I leave you alone. I don't want to be persecuted." And when it comes, they fall away. For the kingdom of God is theirs. God bless you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you're my followers. So that will come more and more, and we have to be... A lot of people find that offensive. Remember that we read a couple of young people who, they were offended by this kind of stuff. See? Is this easy for us to just read and do? No. It's not. But this is the kind of thing that has offended people. Remember, Jesus said, "I come not to bring peace, but to bring a sword." What he's requiring of us is so radically different than what's in the world. There's a natural conflict. At least there should be. Now, John 6, we've already gone there, but we're to do a real brief review here of John 6. Let me just turn there. The Gospel of John. John 6. You remember he asked, "Well, are you offended too?" We saw that in verse 62. We read that earlier. And then he says in verse 65, we read this as well, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless be granted to him by the Father." It's hard enough to understand this way of life when you are called and when you are drawn to God and granted repentance. And if you're not, this is just like those young people said from the university. This is nonsense. It's just stupid religious nonsense. And who could possibly live this way? In verse 67, we read that after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well? Are you offended by this? Are you going to disappear on me?" And of course, we know the answer. We read it. It seems impossible to live this way of life. And it is. It seems impossible. It is impossible for us to do it on our own. And so we know Galatians 2:19-20. I don't have that written down. You know it. You know, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So this is that part of that humility that comes from true wisdom and the meekness of wisdom, where you readily admit when you look at some of these things that we'll be reading here in the Sermon on the Mount, you say, "Man, that's not me." Turn the other cheek. Yeah. You know, wham. Oh, wham. I'll turn the other cheek. Oh, I'll turn the other. No. And God doesn't want us to be hitting back and fighting back like that. That offends people. He doesn't want that from us. It is impossible to live the way he's asking on our own. But as Christ dwells in us more and more, then it's all things are possible with God, we're told. And he will teach us how to do it. And one of the best ways to teach us is you get somebody who hates your guts and persecutes you for the truth. And you say, "Well, there you go. Is that Matthew thing that you're staring me in the face and I can't do it. But Father, I need you to strengthen me through your Holy Spirit, that I will not respond the way humans respond, but that I respond the way my elder brother Jesus Christ. He expects the same of us as he did him. Don't expect that the teacher, that the student, Jesus said, don't expect that the student is going to be exempt from what the teacher had to go through. And when he was threatened, he didn't respond in kind. Remember, you've read these verses. We've all read that. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, just seems unrealistic to most people. Puts Christians at a serious disadvantage, is how people think of it. And it becomes confusing at times, even when we're trying to do it. But most people are very confused, like we've already seen. So, now let's go back. We want to look at the meat of the word, if you will, and that's what we're trying to show you here today. God expects an awful lot of us. And knowing we can't do it. But if we have the meekness and humility of meekness brings, meekness that humility brings, then he will slowly do these things for us. Verse 17 of Matthew 5. Let's just read that. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy. That means level up. There's like a hole, and they fill the hole and they level it up. He says, don't think that. But as we said before in other sermons, he was telling them, by the time I'm done teaching you the way God intended it to be taught all along, you're going to think I'm doing away with everything. And really what he was doing is restoring the original understanding that they never really got in ancient Israel. For surely I say to you, verse 18, heaven and earth will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. Just read us there, Tom, at all. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle by no means will pass from the law until it is fulfilled. Even those little bitty marks that can change the meaning of a word in the Hebrew. Whoever therefore breaks one of these least of these commandments that he's going about teaching us and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, see, does and teaches, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes. So again, he is attacking this false religion that the scribes had and this very self-righteousness. They didn't have the meekness of the truth and the meekness of understanding. Scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to be more righteous name, in one sense, that's not saying a lot, but in that culture, people really look to them as the righteous ones. You have heard, it was said, that these are the teachings that we're supposed to learn. To those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say, now that's what you've heard, and we shouldn't be murdering, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, some translations take that out, but still, if you're angry with your brother, shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, is an insult that you're a worthless kind of fellow, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna fire or hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. That's really contrary to our human nature. And so you say, my worship of God is so important, I don't want to have these bad feelings in me. Agree with your adversary. Didn't say they weren't your adversary, but here it is. Agree with your adversary quickly. Agree means settle the issue. While you're on your way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you are thrown in prison. So this presupposes, anyway, that you're wrong. It also could presuppose that there's a corrupt system. You may end up in jail for something you didn't do, but were accused of it. So it could be either way. Surely I say to you, by no means, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid every last penny. Again, assuming that you're guilty there, but you need to go make things right. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I'm making it even more. I want you to understand this. Now the Pharisees, I forget now, I was reading about it last night. There was a term, the bloody walkers or bloody something the Pharisees were called. Because they didn't want to see a woman unless they lust after her. So they'd have their head down and they'd run into the walls and get bloody nose or skim up their face. And so I can't remember the term now, but they call the Pharisees and Sadducees that. So it's a little hard. And, you know, we laugh because it is kind of funny. But what do the Muslims do to their women? They make them completely cover up if they're really Orthodox, heavy-duty Muslim types. And all you see is her eyes, lest the woman tempt the man. See, that's totally backwards. See? But that's how it's done. Surely I say, okay, verse 27. You have heard that a set of old, you should not, okay, I did that one. Now, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members perish and that your whole body, rather than your whole body, be cast into hell. Now, does that mean we really, you know, cut a finger off and pluck an eye out? No. He's, if you will, a metaphor, almost a parable here. If your eye is your problem, you have a wandering eye, you don't fix it by poking your eye out. You fix it by repenting and discussing that issue with God and then ask for His help through His Holy Spirit. Change that part of you. You can say, kill that part of you. So, and women can do this too, but as we all know, men are more prone to that, the lust aspect of life. Women have their issues. This is the kind of deal that a lot of men have. So what do? Poke your eye out? Well, no. But what you do is, symbolically, you ask God, remove that wandering eye. Heal me of that. You have to change. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it out. We don't really cut it off. But you say, I'm not going to allow my body or as an instrument of unrighteousness. You cast it from you. For it is more profitable for that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna fire or hell. So he's actually saying it's more important and, if you will, more binding on us than even the Old Testament. But actually the Old Testament was teaching that too. Jesus came and gave us more understanding of that because so much of it was lost. But this kind of thing offends folks. Verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And Moses allowed that because of the hardness of their hearts. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, or adultery in this case, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. That offends a lot of people. That's why it seems stupid to the unconverted person. Why should we, weigh our life down with all this nonsense? Just go out and find a religion or a philosophy that makes you feel good and don't worry about all this stuff. That's the idea today. Just go out and feel good about yourself. Verse 33, again, you have heard, and it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform the oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. You take an oath, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. In other words, we don't say when we go to court or something, you can affirm, and the courts have allowed that for years and years and years, you affirm, you're going to tell the truth the best you know it, you're not going to lie. But you can't put your hand on the Bible and say, I swear that on the Word of God, that everything I say is perfectly true, perfectly right. Now, again, you're not trying to perjure yourself, but God says don't do that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you've ever had to go for a judge or something and they want you to swear. You say, no, I'll affirm it though. And they kind of look at you weird. That's okay. That's okay. In verse 37, let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than this is from the evil one. Verse 38. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist. Do not, seek revenge, if you will. And the Greek says, do not make use of private vengeance, is one way of looking at it. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn and offer him the other also. Now, is that normal? It's certainly not for me. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So that if you've done wrong and they want to sue you, or maybe you haven't done wrong, make that effort. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. A lot of times the Romans would take any guy, passerby on the road, and maybe they had a lot of heavy gear or something, and they would say, come over here, you're going to carry this stuff for me. And Christ says, okay, they want you to go 1 mile, go two with them. This is offensive to the carnal mind, because people don't want to live like this. And whatever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Verse 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, and do not turn away. Now, we have two or three guys that are here four or five times a year. And I know they're lying to me, because it's the same story each time they come in. He even has his power bill from San Antonio, I think it was. And he has his granddaughter with him. And I'm thinking, you know, you're teaching this beautiful little girl to be a liar and a thief. So, a lot of you have helped some of those folks. Some of them are genuine, but most. And we've tried to help folks. Am I violating that principle if I say, look, you've been here on numerous occasions. You're telling me the same story. I just don't believe you. Now, I want to help them to be honest before with other human beings and with themselves, and hopefully with God. So you have to use wisdom. Sometimes they really need help. When we were, I think here, maybe the other building. No, it's the other building. Some of you may remember him. He came and sat down with the old church we used to meet at. He came in and he was three sheets to the wind during Sabbath services. And it was pretty, and I just happened to be doing a sermon on alcoholism. And so I went back to see him, and you know, he's kind of lying, and you can smell it a block away. And he says, this is really good. I want to come back. I said, you're welcome here, but under one condition. What's that? That you come sober. Never saw him again. So now we have to say, are we enabling? Are we giving some guidance and direction to these kind of people? So we try to help folks if it's genuine, but sometimes we have to say, you know, be as wise as a serpent, as harmless as a dove. Sometimes we say, no, what we can do is we'll take you to the food pantry place and they can help you. I don't want to do that. Well, then, you know, hopefully we help them in some way. So anyway, we're not expected to turn everybody, to give everybody some kind of help, financial help, but we can give them help. And we have to learn to use wisdom. I feel bad because most of us, you know, live maybe from paycheck to paycheck, and then after you got some money, you can give this guy again. No, we're not going to do that. You've heard that it was said of old, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. This really offends folks. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That is contrary to my spirit, to my human nature. But in some small way, you learn that process a little bit as different events come up to you. So, you want to learn. We can't do this on our own, but we can if we're humble enough to say, but Christ in me can do this, and He will educate me. He'll teach me how to apply this wisdom and this knowledge, you know, this knowledge so I can gain in wisdom. Jesus was being crucified, and He said, Father, forgive them, and He meant it. You imagine what that guy must have thought as he was hammering the nails into his body, this guy's body, and the man says, Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing. Yeah. I think I'd be looking for some other work. See? And yet, it's just amazing there. So, there's no room in the scripture for taking your gun and blowing somebody's head off. You can't do that. That's hard. That's hard to do. Can you defend yourself with pepper spray or something like that? Sure you can. That type of thing. But there may be other times when you have absolutely no defense at all. So it's like, remember several years ago that tragedy in the Living Church where the guy came in and he had attended for a while, but he was unstable and he killed the pastor and several other people at church. What a shock that was. Certainly wouldn't be wrong if you were close enough to jump on the guy or if you could pepper spray him, that's one thing. But we wouldn't pull out our pistol and blow his head off. That's hard. Love your enemies. Do good to those despitefully use you. See? This is what makes us, as you go through this process, that's what forms Christ in us. Because I can't do that on my own. So God has it. And so what He does with me and with you, He introduces you to different things a little bit at a time. And He knows what you can handle. He knows what I can handle. He'll introduce you to that. And this offends a lot of people. Christ said, well, are you offended? Well, you have the words of truth. Then He says, "But verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. You know, as I say, maybe not for you, but for me, that's foreign. And when I was preparing the sermon, you know, I had to say, you know, Father, I can't do this stuff. So how will I ever learn it? Because I have to learn to yield to Christ and the Holy Spirit. And He'll teach us a little bit at a time and we mess up. It's not okay, but He forgives when we repent and He keeps moving us along. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Pray that they'll come to repentance. Pray that they'll come to see where they're wrong. And pray that, you know, someday they'll come to repentance. That you, it's important, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do the same? Therefore you shall be, this is the future tense, will be or shall be, it's an active tense, becoming perfect, maturing. It's in the future tense here, it's written. It's by doing these things that we are going into the process of perfection. It's not us being isolated from all the stuff, but that we learn to go through it and live through it. Therefore, you shall be perfect or mature. I believe the word is teleos there. I'm not sure. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He expects us not to do it perfectly now, but we're in the process of it. We're in the process of it. Now, I'm going to stop there because, let's say I want to pick up the other part later on, the next time I'm here. But what we need to keep in mind is that we're going to be talking more and more about the meat of the Word. And not just talking about doctrine, which we know is important, but how we apply either a doctrine or the principle behind a doctrine, these types of things are very, very important for us. They're critical to our spiritual growth. They really are. We cannot stay where we are now spiritually. So you need to ask God, show me where I'm falling in this chapter that we read today. Ask God to help you with that. And ask for a conviction to change where you need to change. And ask God for that. And as we come, we'll have more the meat of the word the next time I'm here. I say, Dan and I will be going to Odessa, God willing, next week. So think about that. Meditate on these things. Because we need to grow and mature. Because as we've heard in the sermonette, the world is on a razor's edge. There's so many things that could go wrong. And when it does, it's going to throw us into this chaotic environment. And we need to be at peace with God, growing and maturing in that process. And who knows how many opportunities we'll have to be an example to others who right now aren't listening, but maybe they'll be more willing when things really collapse. Okay, we'll call it a day and look forward to seeing you, God willing, in 2 weeks.